And as you're seated, go ahead and open up in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 47. As you're turning there, isn't it a wonderful realization? And hopefully you realized it in that last song, that you can sing without reservation, just as loud as you want. The person in front of you might not be too excited about that, depending on how well you sing on key, but don't worry about that. It's a wonderful thing when we can be in the house of God and we can sing without reservation. Nothing us holding us back, nothing stopping us, and that's what we hope that you're able to do. Our sermon's going to be found in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 47. If you were here last week, we considered a rather difficult passage. And that was when Stephen described in the previous verses this progression of sin that was among the Israelites when they were in the wilderness following Moses. And throughout this sermon here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been consistently demonstrating how for the entirety of all of Israel's history, Israel has rejected God repeatedly. This has been something that they have repeatedly done, and they've rejected the men or the deliverers that God has sent to lead Israel out of bondage and to lead them closer to the Lord. In a few weeks, we're going to come to the end of Stephen's sermon. And what we're going to see at the end of Stephen's sermon is that he's going to drive this point home that the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Israelites are still doing the same thing still in their day. And it's going to cost Stephen his life. We're going to see that in just a few weeks. But this week, Stephen's sermon is going to be taking a little bit of a different turn. He had been following the storyline of Moses. He had been following the storyline of the historical Jewish people all the way through Moses. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about Moses, talking about the Israelites following Moses. But today, we're going to be talking about something a little bit different. And it's this thing called the Tent of Tabernacle, or the Tabernacle of Testimony, as it might be in your translation that you have. So again, we want to remember what we talked about last week in verses 39 through 43, which was the sin of the Israelites was in their hearts, it came out in their mouths and in their words, and then eventually they started worshiping a false god. And what Stephen's going to be showing today is that the Sanhedrin are still worshiping wrongly because they're not worshiping the way that God had originally meant for his people to worship him. He's going to do this by showing what God gave to Moses that was passed down to Joshua, that was then passed down to the kings and ultimately to them. This week is going to be part one of a two-part series. So this is part one, and the title of this sermon is God is Not Limited. What we're going to talk about today is that God was not limited when Israel was not in the promised land. Wherever Israel, the people, were, God was not limited. His presence was there with them. Next week, hopefully you'll be able to come back next week, we'll talk about part two of God is not limited by a physical place. God does not need a building. He doesn't need anything specifically. He needs God. He needs the people of the Lord. And we'll talk about that in much more detail, that God is more powerful. He's more great. He has all of these things that are greater than what generally we think of. Next week, we'll be talking about the transcendence of God. And if that's a new term to you, or if you want to be refreshed on that, come back next week and we'll talk about that. So before we jump into these verses, one last final thing for us to see about what we're talking about. Stephen is showing his hearers, the Sanhedrin, these people who are the Jewish powerful elites of their day, that they are just like their forefathers. They have not only sinned by rejecting the people that God has sent to them, but they are still sinning because in a sense, they are idolaters. They think that they're worshiping God, but they're not worshiping God the way that God has called them to worship. And what we are going to see, or my hope and prayer is, that sometimes, and dare I say oftentimes, we do the same thing. We think that we're worshiping God the right way, or the way that he has called us to worship, and yet, in our hearts, oftentimes we become idolaters as well. So with that being said, hopefully it's grabbed your attention of what we're talking about. Please turn, and hopefully you've already done this, to Acts chapter 7. I'll start reading in verse 44, and we'll read through verse 47. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, Our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can look to you completely for truth, that you always speak truth through your word. Father, will you open our hearts, will you open our minds, and allow us to see clearly and distinctly what this means to us, what you meant when you spoke this to Stephen, and what our lives must look like now if this is true. Help us to see that through your Holy Spirit, through you speaking into our hearts, so that they're not words of a man that we hear, but rather words from God. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm constantly amazed that when I study things in the New Testament, and as I study specifically Acts chapter 7 especially, how necessary it is to understand all of Scripture. All of the canon of Scripture is meant to be going together. I would go as far as to say you cannot understand even halfway or even most of the way the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is a foreign object to you, something that you just don't understand and think, well, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament, I just need Jesus, I'm going to stick to the New Testament, we're not going to understand who Jesus is and what we need to be doing in the New Testament if we don't understand the Old Testament. We've seen that repeatedly here through Acts chapter 7. And we especially see that here in our text as well. You cannot understand what Stephen is talking about without having a pretty good knowledge of Exodus and God's people in the wilderness and what God was doing through his people. So here in our text this morning, we see that that Stephen is starting to shift away from Moses. But before he does, the last thing that he mentions about Moses is that God gave the law to Moses, but something very specific in the law. God gave Moses a commandment to all of Israel, this is how you should worship me in this specific place. And I'm going to give you the details, Moses, of how to build this specific place. That's where you should worship me. And he's going to give instructions of what worship should look like. The worship of God, of sacrifices, of altars, of the tent of tabernacle, that did not come from Israel's imagination. It came from God's commandments. So God told Moses to build a tent of tabernacle. We see this here in verse 44. This is the first thing that Stephen highlights about worshiping God, and it's the last part about Moses in Stephen's sermon. Verse 44, this is what Stephen says. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony. That's another way of saying the tent of tabernacle. They had this tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So again, what we're seeing here in verse 44 is Stephen is being very clear. Moses received the law from God, and in that law, God gave very specific, detailed instructions. Moses, build this. This is going to be the place of worship for my people to come worship me. Do it exactly as I described to you. Now, if you've been a part of our Sunday night class, we call it our college class, not because it's for college students, but it's because I teach this same class at college. We've been going through Exodus, and last week, last Sunday night, we talked about this very specific thing. We talked about the tent of tabernacle. We talked about the specifics of what it looked like. We talked about the mercy seat. We talked about everything in the Ark of the Covenant and everything about what God was giving Moses through the tent of the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Everything was foreshadowing Jesus. Everything. We cannot say rightly that the Old Testament doesn't talk about Jesus. Everything precludes or foreshadows Jesus in the Old Testament. Even the way that Israel worshiped God was a foreshadowing to what Jesus would accomplish at the cross, the sacrificial death that Jesus had on the cross. And so this tent of tabernacle and this altar and everything else that goes along with worshiping God was a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it was demonstrating what was going to be seen in Jesus Christ. But if you weren't here last Sunday night, and many of you were not, and that's okay, a question that you might be asking is, okay, pastor's been using this phrase, tent of tabernacle, or the tabernacle of testimony. What is that? What specifically is that? Well, to best understand it, you would need to read Exodus 25 through 27. These are the specific instructions that God gave to Moses. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read three chapters in Exodus. I'm sure by the end of that, I would have lost your attention. So we're not going to do that. Allow me to summarize it. What God gave Moses was that he commanded Israel to build, very literally, a tent, not a house, not a church with pillars, not a temple, not a synagogue, a tent. Now, as I told our class last Sunday night, don't be thinking about a two-man army tent. Okay, that's not the right picture here. This is not just a little tiny pop-up tent that a couple of people or your family can get in, and then you can only sleep in there and that's it. No, this was a very large tent, and it actually had different rooms. They've been making a lot of new tents lately that really is not like tent camping. Have you seen these tents on Facebook or ads where it's like has a grill inside of it and it has like a jacuzzi? I mean, I don't know if they really have that, but it seems like they have everything inside these tents. And you ask, is that really camping or is that just taking your house somewhere else? You know what I mean? That's kind of what we see here. There's no jacuzzi in the tent of tabernacle. I didn't plan on saying that, but there you go. There's nothing like that in the tent of tabernacle, but my purpose is it's big. It's very, very large. In fact, it had a room called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the high priest, and only the high priest could go. Anyone else would die going into the Holy of Holies. It was the innermost room, and it housed the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was. The high priest would make a sacrifice for all the people of Israel right there because that's where the presence of God was. So that's the innermost room. But then there was an outer room, and this was called the Holy Place. This outer room, the holy place, had an altar where other priests could give sacrifices. There was a table of showbread with bread that represented each tribe of Israel. There was a golden lampstand showing that God alone illuminates the light in his holy place. And this is where the other priests, not the people, but the other priests could worship the Lord, give sacrifices for the people. And then the last part of the tent of the tabernacle was the court or the courtyard. It was the area right around the tent of the tabernacle, and that was where God's people would go, and that's where they would worship God. That's where they would make sacrifices to the Lord. So when we talk about the tent of tabernacle, this is what we're talking about. A very large tent. God gave specific instructions for how many little rings should be on the cloth, for what specific type of cloth should be used, for what length of board and what types of boards should be used on the walls of the tent. This is a very in-depth thing that God has given to Israel. And so there are two things. I think there are two things necessary for us to see about the tent of tabernacle that we should see from Exodus 25, but more specifically from our text here in Acts chapter 7. These two things are as follows. The first thing that we need to see from verse 44 is that God was the one who completely gave instructions for the place of worship and how to worship. God alone provided the instructions for how he should be worshipped and what that should look like. And then we'll see in verse 45 in a moment, secondly, that God intended for his place of worship, not his house, his place of worship, to be transient or to be movable to be with the people. So let me go over each one of those at a time to make sure that we're understanding. First, in verse 44, hopefully you're able to see this, God determined the place of worship and how to worship. Moses did not come down from the mountain after smoking some weird weed or something and say, okay, this is what we're going to look like when we worship the Lord. This is something that God has given very specifically to Moses and very generally to Israel. This is not a man-made invention. What we need to be seeing is what God has told his people to worship and where to worship and how to worship is from God himself. Now, as a small aside here, but a necessary aside, we need to see that as well. In our worship today, no, we're no longer under the old covenant, but this is a truth. This is an eternal truth that pours into the New Testament, the New Covenant. We ourselves as humans do not determine worship. Worship is not about our preferences. Worship is not about what we think is best. What we must realize here from verse 44 is that worship and church are completely determined by God. God determined that there would be a church. There would be no church without God's doing. God determined who would be in the church. You're here because God determined for you to be so. And God determined where we would meet, how we would meet, and what we would do when we meet. The reason why we sing praises to God is not because somebody had a great illuminating idea, hey, I like singing, let's sing to God. No, it's because God's word says, give praises to the Lord at all times. Well, that's why we do that. What about the preaching of God's word? Did somebody really like getting up in front of people and like opening God's word and say, you know what, I'm going to preach and I'm going to say that everybody else needs to do this? No, we see this as indicative of what we're told in the New Testament is a necessity for a church. What about the Lord's Supper that we're going to take today? Did somebody just decide, hey, I'm hungry in church, so let's sneak in some crackers and juice so we can actually have some nourishment? No, this is a mandate from God. You're not a church if you don't take the Lord's Supper periodically. You're not a church if you don't preach and proclaim Jesus Christ. You're not a church if you don't sing in some way to the Lord. What we're seeing here is that God is the one who determines how we should worship. We need to see a higher view of God, that God is the one who gives instructions, details of what we should do and not ourselves. And then secondly, so not only does God determine worship and what worship should look like and the church proper, we see secondly that God intended worship to be with the people rather than tied to a specific location. We see that in verse 44. We see that more clearly in verse 45. Hopefully you can see this. The tent of the tabernacle, verse 44, that Moses told the people, hey, let's build this tent, it did not stay in the wilderness. Look at what verse 45 tells us. And having received it in their turn, so after Moses and that generation had passed, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, the next generation, into the promised land, upon dispossessing the nations, the Canaanites, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Do you see what we're being told here in verse 45? The place of worship that God had commanded Israel, this tent of tabernacle, was never meant to be permanently in one location. It wasn't set up in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai and then left there as they continued through the wilderness. It was meant to be movable. It was meant to be transient, that it could be picked up and it could be put back together. And then when they got to the promised land, it was meant to be there as well. Wherever God's people was or were, that's where God was as well. That's why there was this tent of tabernacle. Now, I don't want to get too much into this because this is what we're going to talk about next week, and I want to be able to hit this home next week as well. But what we're seeing here in verse 45, we'll talk about it much more in depth next week, God is not diminished by a particular place of worship. God's not diminished by a particular place of worship. I know if you're like me, and I'm sure many of you are, we are used to coming to a specific place to worship God, right? We're used to coming to a building that has a steeple. We're used to coming to a building where there's pianos, there's pews, or some sort of seats. But what we need to see is God needs none of that. God needs none of that. We could be meeting in a home, and if a home could fit all of us there, that's where the church is. It doesn't have to be in this building. It doesn't. That's nowhere in Scripture. But rather, what we see is God is always with his people, not in a building. That's what we're going to talk about next week. So, hopefully, you want to come back and learn more about the holiness of God, the greatness of God, how it pertains to our worship. I don't want to talk about that too much, but what we need to see here from verses 44 and 45 is that God is the one who gave Moses and Israel the specifics of what their worship should look like, how they should worship him, and we can see that God is not confined to a particular place, but rather, he was always with his people wherever they would go. So, to put it as clear as possible, God is the one who has set the tone for worship among his people. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true today as well. God is the one who sets the tone of what worship should look like in and among his people. When we get into verse 46 then, We see another change. Verse 44, admittedly, is a little bit of a change from what we had seen in verse 43. 46 is another little bit of a change, because he's been talking about this tent of tabernacle, or this tabernacle of testimony, and then yet we see something start to look a little bit different. The tent of tabernacle, where God had told his people to worship him, was the same at Moses' day, in Joshua's day, in the Judges' day, and then all the way until, we're told at the end of verse 45, David. And then in verse 46, David makes a request of God, and this is going to change things for Israel. Notice what we're told in verse 46. David found favor in God's sight. That's significant. He finds favor. And he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the nation. So, do you hear the difference of what we're being told here in verse 46? Whereas God had given specifically, here's a tent, this is exactly the way I want it set up, this is exactly how I want you to worship me inside this tent, now we see that David, who again is found right in the eyes of God, he has favor, he decides, I want to give God more. I want to give God something that is greater than what he has thus far. He wants to give God a permanent home in the promised land. Right? Remember, they're in the promised land now. And during David's day and then his son Solomon's day, that was the biggest that Israel has ever been geographically. They took over much land. And so David is saying, look, God, I want to give you the very best of what we have to offer. Let me build you a temple. Let me build you a synagogue. And that's historically accurate. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told about David's request that he makes to God. David wants to give this temple to the Lord. This is what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is starting in verse 1. Listen to David's request that he makes to God. Now, it came about when the king, and this is David, King David, lived in his house, he's in Jerusalem here, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, he's not at war, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent of curtains. That's the tent of tabernacle. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. David has favor in the eyes of God. Verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, this prophet, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Listen to this. This is God speaking. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Do you see what we're being told here in 2 Samuel chapter 7? We're being told that David, and I think out of good intentions, I think, seems that way from the text, he wants to give something great and big and mighty to the Lord, and yet he's kind of being rebuked. No, David, I have given you what I want. I want the tent of tabernacle. I am not lacking in my worship because I gave your people, Israel, a way to worship me. And yet David is wanting to give something back to the Lord. So he has favor in the eyes of God, but he's asking something of God that, in a sense, we see God rebuking him of. So I think a question that's necessary to ask for just a moment is, was David right or wrong to ask this of God? God has given a tent of tabernacle. This is where you're going to worship me. He's saying, I want to build you a temple, a house that's bigger than my house. It's greater and mightier. Was David right or wrong? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. I think David was, on one hand, wrong to ask this of God. God had given Israel what God had desired. God was not lacking in worship. He had given Israel exactly what he desired for how he should be worshipped, specifically in every aspect, what it should look like. And so, in one hand, God is in need of no upgrade. His commandments are in need of no upgrade. Our God does not change. He does not in one generation say, I need this, and in the next generation say, I was wrong, I didn't need that. That's not our God. He's consistently perfect. So on one hand, I think David was wrong to ask God of that. But on the other hand, and I know this is a little bit, tongue-in-cheek, speaking out of both sides of my mouth here, I do think that David was right. And the reason why I think David was right is because God allowed Israel to build him a temple. Well, we're told in the next verse, in verse 47, the last verse that we're going to look at this morning, in Acts 7:47, notice what we're told. But it was Solomon, the son of David, who built a house for him. So God allowed it. God allowed a house to be built. And in that sense, I do think that David was right. We're told this again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God made what he called the Davidic covenant. This is a covenant that God made with David. And one of the five things that he mentions in the Davidic covenant is that David's son Solomon will build this temple. Notice what we're told in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. God says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, so when you die, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, your son, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. That's what David wanted. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, in a sense, what David asked of God was inappropriate and wrong. And because of that, God said, David, you're not going to build the temple. You're not going to build the synagogue. However, I will let your son, Solomon. And so Solomon, as again, as we're told in verse 47, Solomon built the temple. It is very intentional that the specifics for the temple came from Solomon, not from God. Whereas in Moses, in the wilderness, on Mount Sinai, when the tent of the tabernacle was created, every single specific detail came from God. So, as we look at these verses here, what we're seeing here is that God had told Israel, this is the way that I should be worshipped. This is the place where I should be worshipped. And yet, there's been a failure of sorts to worship God, specifically where he is called. And then what we're seeing with the Sanhedrin, and we're going to see this more as the sermon progresses, the Sanhedrin have missed how to worship God. They not only have rejected the deliverers of God, but the people that God has sent to deliver them, but they're also rejecting how to worship God the way that God has called it. They have made the temple, the synagogue, a place of what it shouldn't be. So that's what we're looking at here. The idolatry of the Sanhedrin, seen and exemplified all throughout the history of Israel. Now, at this point in the sermon, we've gone through our verses 44 through 47. I can imagine there's at least one of you out there, and maybe I'm just wrong here, but I can imagine that at least somebody is thinking to themselves, what does this mean for me today, right? And maybe if you're being honest, you're maybe a little bit bored, right? Unless you really just love Old Testament studying and the historical aspects, you're kind of thinking, this is a little bit boring. I don't know how this is going to apply to me today. If that's how you're thinking, if maybe either of those are in your mind, allow me to share two things with you. The first of which is, if you're here and you're bored with what we've talked about so far, allow me to offer a kind, encouraging rebuke. Okay? I know that doesn't really go well together. But if you are a child of God, you should care about each and every part of Scripture. Because each and every part of Scripture, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That pertains to the scriptures that you read and your heart sings and says, yes, that's what I needed to hear this morning. And that applies to other scriptures that you look at and say, really, God? Does that need to be in scripture? Yes. Because those scriptures teach us about the holiness, character, and nature of God and what he's done through his people in the past to be faithful and what he's doing today to be faithful. So let's not be bored with any scripture. This might not be your particular cup of tea talking about the tent of tabernacle, but I can assure you, you need this very essentially in your life, which leads me to my second thing that we need to say this evening. This passage does intend speak. This passage does speak to your life today in a very specific way. And I mentioned this at the very beginning, but we want to hammer this home now. Up until this point in Stephen's sermon, the Sanhedrin would have understood that Stephen was collating or making a connection between historical Israel, their forefathers in the wilderness, and themselves that day. They would have understood the indictment that they're seeing of, okay, the Israelites of the past have been sinning against God, rejecting the deliverers. But not only that, remember what we talked about last week, the Israelites in the wilderness worshipped a golden calf. They wrongly worshipped God. God never says, build a golden calf. That was a sin of the people. And then the sin of the people, in a sense, continues to the kings of Israel. They build a temple. They build a synagogue, which is not the tent of tabernacle, which God had given. And now the Sanhedrin are still guilty of not worshiping God the way that God has required. Instead of giving their hearts to the Lord, their hearts are for themselves. Instead of giving the Lord what he has required, they're trying to save for themselves what they desire. Instead of worshiping God the way that God has required for his people to worship him, they worship essentially themselves. And what I think that you and I need to hear how this applies to us today is my final main point, and that is that God determines who should be worshiped and how he should be worshiped, and so frequently you and I fail in that. You and I fail frequently, and I'm talking about all of us here. If you come to church every single Sunday, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, for bringing you here. But you also are guilty of this, and so am I. We all are guilty of idolatry. No, you've never built a golden calf. At least I don't think so. You've probably never looked up at the literal sun and the stars and said, I'm going to worship these things, like we saw in verse 42 and 43 earlier in the sermon. No, we don't literally worship physical things that we set down and say, I'm going to give my praise to this little idol. That's not the idolatry that we see in our lives today. But yet, you and I follow our own desires, we follow our own passions, we follow our own preferences, making ourselves the idol. We become the center of our worship. We become the center of our preferences of giving to God. Let me give you some examples. And I'm not calling anyone out, nothing like that. But I want to step on all of our toes, mine included, okay? My toes are getting ready to get stepped on because I need to hear this. Let me give you a couple of examples. And my hope is that the Holy Spirit uses us in each of our hearts to see, oh my goodness, I've made myself an idol. So, have you ever helped out with something here at the church? Well, and it could be anything. Have you ever done something here at the church, whether it's a VBS work day or helping out in VBS itself? Maybe it's helping out in Awana or doing something for Awana. Maybe it's being part of a trustee work day. Maybe it's a Christmas wrapping event. Maybe it's helping with something in the worship service. Maybe it's working in the nursery. Whatever it might be, have you ever done some event here at the church? And as you do it, or after you do it, after you help out, have you grumbled to yourself? Have you found yourself, after being a part of something, or even in the midst of it, finding yourself upset that other people aren't helping? Why aren't more people helping me? And you grumble. Maybe you grumble because you're not better recognized for your work. I do all of this, and nobody's recognizing all the things that I'm doing for the Lord. Maybe you grumble because you weren't receiving what you think you deserve for all the generous gifts that you have given to the church. You see, you seemingly started out with right intentions. I want to serve the Lord, and yet your heart changed, and I would think, theologically speaking, what was in your heart actually started to come out, that you want something else, and so you grumble. You're not satisfied with just serving the Lord and what he has called you to do. Instead, you want something for yourself. That's the heart of grumbling. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things. Do all things without grumbling and without dispute, so that you will prove yourselves, the purpose of not grumbling, the purpose of not disputing with one another, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul is being very clear here. If there is grumbling in the children of God, you are not demonstrating a heart as a child of God, you're demonstrating the darkness of the world. Why? Because you are puffing yourself up. You're saying, God, I deserve more, and I'm not getting it. Therefore, I grumble, or therefore, I get into arguments with somebody else in the church. Paul is being very clear here. If you're grumbling, if you're disputing with one another, you're not exhibiting the heart of the child of God. You're not exhibiting this blameless and innocence and above reproach that the children of God must be marked with. Instead, you're looking like the world. And only the Lord knows, only you know, maybe you are part of the world. But friends, don't grumble. Don't grumble. That's puffing yourself up. Moses helps us out with this as well. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, listen to what Moses says about when we grumble, who we're actually grumbling against. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the evening." God's preparing and giving them what they need in the wilderness. But hear this, "For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but they are against God. Do you see, friends? I love you so much. Do you see that doing things for the Lord is not enough if in your heart you're grumbling against God? That's who you're grumbling against. You're saying, "God, you're not doing what I need. You're not giving me what I desire. You are making yourself, and I make myself an idol." When we do these things to the Lord, when we grumble, don't do that. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin did, and Stephen's calling them out. Let me give you one more example. One more example that I think will apply to us today, and it comes from our scripture. Have you ever come to worship here in the church? Have you ever come to church and you've thought to yourself, or maybe you didn't even think it to yourself, maybe you said it to somebody, "I wish our church was more blank." Have you ever thought or said that? "I wish our church was more fill in the blank," whatever it might be. Here's a couple of thoughts that maybe hit some of us today. Maybe you've thought, "I wish our church had music that was more fast." Or maybe you think, "I wish our church had music that was more slow." "I wish our church had music that was more happy or more sad." "I wish we had newer music." "I wish we had older music." "I wish we had a different style of music altogether." "I wish the sanctuary were darker." "I wish the sanctuary were brighter." Maybe you've thought, "I wish the preacher didn't preach as long because I want to go home." You weren't supposed to laugh at that one. Maybe you've thought, "I wish that he would tell us more stories." Maybe you've thought, "I wish the preacher were more funny." Maybe you've thought, "I wish that he would make me feel better every time I came to church." Maybe you've thought, "I wish that we had a specific ministry for whatever your needs and desires are." Maybe you've said, "I wish that we had a specific ministry for my children or my teenager." "I wish we had a choir." "I wish we had special music." "I wish we had more guitars." "That we had more videos, exciting demonstrations, more quiet moments, more liturgy, less liturgy, more reverence, less reverence." And the list can go on and on and on and on. Have I stepped on enough of our toes? I know I stepped on mine. Have you found yourself coming to worship in some way and saying, "I wish that we did something that I think is better"? Friends, a necessary application, and really what I want to hammer home today, is that worship is not, hear me now, worship is not about our preferences. That's not what it's about. When we try to make worship about our preferences, we are trying to do the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. We're trying to make ourselves like God. God is the one who has determined, defined, described, and given us how we should worship the Lord. And when we try to break that by saying, no, "I know what's best. I know what I think should be better. I know what makes me more comfortable, what makes me feel better and appropriate in church," that's not what God has required. Now, let me make a quick caveat. If there is sin in worship, right? If there is sin in the way we worship, that must be changed. But if it's just what makes you feel more comfortable, if it's just about what you think is best because you've always known it a certain way or because you like it a certain way or anything else that is defined as your desire, your preference, you need to realize, and I need to realize, that's not what worship is about. Our goal in worship at First Baptist St. John, hear me very clearly, is to not satisfy you. That's not our goal. Our worship service is not here to make you feel better about yourself, to make you want to come back, though we do hope that you want to come back. That's not our goal. Our goal in worship and preaching and teaching and in everything we do is to satisfy God's desires for what he has called us to do in worship. That is why we do what we do in worship. You see, the problem that many of us fall into is we think that we know better than God. We would never say that. We don't say that. But practically, that's how we live. Practically, we think that's what's right. We know better than God does. Friends, it's not about us. It's about God. We could go into this in a lot of detail because that's a life truism, but that's certainly true in worship. It's about God. It's not about us. Well, let me come to a close. Let me read an article, not the whole article, but let me read a section of an article for you. I just recently read this article from a Zambian pastor. And if you don't know where Zambia is, it's a sub-Saharan country in Africa. And it was on the Nine Marks Ministry website. The title of the article was "Why There's No Such Thing as African Christianity." And I love the argument that this pastor is making. His name is Conrad Mbewe. And what he's saying in this article is that Christian faith and unity supersedes ethnic and cultural ties and preferences. When we talk about Christianity, when we talk about worship, it's not about what you specifically enjoy, what you're specifically used to, or what you think is best. What's most important is, are we worshiping God the way that He has described to us? And are we fellowshipping with the saints, other believers, the way that He has called us? Let me read you a section from this article. Again, this is from Conrad Mbewe, and this is from a Zambian African pastor. He says, quote, "The Christian faith is one, and it's portrayed for us as such in the scriptures. One of the greatest fights waged by the apostles was to ensure that Jews and Gentiles worshiped together in the same church, despite being very different in many ways. They weren't willing to yield to the pressure of two divergent religious cultures that had become set in concrete. There was only one gospel," and then he quotes Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, "one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, there has to be only one church, the Christian church." He quotes Galatians 3, 26 through 28. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you and we are all one in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "Might I also add that in Christ there is neither African nor Asian nor Caucasian. Anything that brings chasms into the body of Christ should be challenged on the basis of Scripture, for we are one church." That's a powerful statement and a powerful article. His argument, to put it very simply, is that cultural, ethnic, or any other preferences when it comes to worship and unity in Christ simply do not matter. All that matters is the truth of Christ. Friends, the Sanhedrin missed that. The Jews that Stephen was speaking to missed it. They were following their traditions. They were following the things that puffed them up, that made themselves an idol. What we have to be seeing is all that matters in this life, in worship, as we take the Lord's Supper, as you leave this place, friends, hear me now, all that matters is Christ. Is your life characterizing that? When you come to worship today, is that where your heart is at? Oh God, it's not about me. I am a sinner, condemned to die, to face the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ has saved me. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. You know why we do this. We're remembering the body and the blood of Jesus on the cross. We do this because it's commanded of us by Jesus Christ. We do this not because we feel better about ourselves, but because we are lifting Christ up. We are bringing glory to His name. So friends, is that demonstrating your life? Is your life all about the glory of God? Is your life about the Savior who died on a cross to save you from your sins if you are a child of God? May we not be like the Sanhedrin. May we not say that we know better, but instead, may we humbly come before the Lord and say, "Lord, take away my preferences, take away my desires, and help me to be more obedient to you in life, in worship, in the Lord's Supper, and in everything else in my life." Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's very clearly evident, I think, through this passage that we've just talked about in depth, that all that matters is Christ. All that matters is worshiping you the way that you have called us to worship you. Lord, will you forgive us of those sins that are in our hearts, that tries to puff ourselves up, tries to make us an idol, to replace our worship for you with a worship of ourselves. Lord, may we come here, yes, as sinners, yes, as people who continue in sin, but may we repent of that sin. May we find our joy, satisfaction, and complete forgiveness in the Son of God who died for our sake. Oh, Lord, may you help us respond as you have called us to. In your name, amen.